We're going to study today a section called Eyes That Cannot See and Ears That Cannot Hear. This is one of the major themes of Isaiah and the prophets. And if you go to the end of the book, into the appendices there, under themes of Isaiah, you'll see a myriad of scriptures that cover the concept of eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. This is one of the foundational understandings that we as Christian people need to have. And it's provoked by a scripture we read last week in which Isaiah has been given a commission to go and minister to the people Israel. However, God has told him, go and tell this people, keep on listening and do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then he said, Lord, how long? And he said, until the cities are devastated, without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men from far away, forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and they will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. So God is saying to Isaiah, upon commissioning him, I want you to go and preach to this people. I want you to share with them the message that I give you. But understand, they will not listen to you. They will not respond to you positively. They will not understand what you're saying. Your message is going to be largely in vain to this people. A tenth of them will hear you, but the vast majority of them is not going to hear you. Nonetheless, I want you to go and do this ministry. And to our ears, our modern Western ears, that sounds really wild. It sounds really difficult. It did not sound so difficult to these Asiatic Semites. But let's talk about it, because I think embedded in it is an understanding that we very much need. Eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. The Bible tells us, and Jesus confirms, that there are two great commandments. That among those great commandments, good morning, Deb. Among those great commandments are that we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and we should love our neighbor as ourself. The violation of the second commandment is to omit or commit crimes against our neighbor, to either purposely harm our neighbor or to fail to care for our neighbor. Jesus spoke quite a bit about who is our neighbor, what is caring for a neighbor mean. We've talked a fair amount about caring for the poor and ministering to others. The prophets major in this understanding that pure religion, undefiled, we're going to read in Isaiah later, is to care for the widows, the orphans, the pure, poor, the misfits, the problem children, the marginalized. James tells us that we're saved by faith, but our faith is demonstrated by our works. That if we have no works, we should question whether or not we have any faith. What we understand is that we don't get saved by doing good works for other people. But that doesn't mean we're excused from the responsibility to do so. In the first chapter of Isaiah, we were told, actually the second chapter of Isaiah, we were told, woe to you, O Israel, if when the Lord comes, he finds your neighbor's goods stored in your closet. In other words, if you have failed to give to your neighbor that which God gave you for the benefit of others, we all understand or should understand that what we have is not ours, it's God's. The pastor told me that God sold his house, God's house, and we're happy for that. But what we have is not ours, it's God's. God gives us this that we might care for ourselves and for our family, but not only that, but we also care for others. That we would minister to our neighbor. There is some people who, the Bible tells us, have the gift to make wealth. Some people have the environment and the scenario and the education, whatever, the gift to make wealth. And that gift is given to them because it's like a lot of talent. Some people can preach, some people can teach, some people can do this, some people can do that. They can help other people, the ministry of works, the ministry of prayer, healing, miracles, all manner of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. But some are given, and you can be given more than one of these, but some are given the gift to make wealth. And so those of us to whom God has been given the gift to make wealth, which would be almost anybody in the upper part of the American society, certainly in Alpharetta, Georgia. You got to remember, if you own a home, you are in the top 1% richest people in the planet. in the planet. So by definition, that means that almost all of us here are wealthy. Because of that, we have this responsibility to share our wealth. So the second commandment is to do unto your, love your neighbor as unto yourself. And the violation of that is neighbor neglect or neighbor abuse. And the penalty for neighbor neglect or neighbor abuse is that whatever is done to you, whatever you do to others will be done to you. The golden rule. Now, what's happening with the prophets is, in Isaiah, all the prophets of this particular day, the 8th century prophets, they're saying to Israel and to Jacob and to Judah, because you have violated your neighbor and treated them like aliens, treated them as if they are other, treated them as if they're foreign to you, because you failed to embrace the poor in your midst, your own brothers and sisters, the alien in your land. We could get into a discussion about that sometime. The very severe conversation that God has about failing to embrace the alien in your land. But we won't do that today. However, because you have done that, and because you have failed to heed my warnings over and over and over again, because I have treated you when you were an alien in special graces, I have treated you when you were people who were enslaved by others or having to flee your own land in order to come to a better land. Because I helped your forefathers leave out of Europe and come over here and found this country. Because you were religious pilgrims, because you were fleeing from oppression. And I have built you and supported you and loved you, prospered you, strengthened you. Oh, I'm sorry, I was in the wrong place. This is Israel he's talking about. Because of that, he says, I am going to have a nation that's bigger than you come and haul you off into captivity. The vast majority of you, 90% of you, are going to be hauled away into captivity. And some of you are just going to disappear, but some of you are going to return again in 70 years, smarter and wiser people. But I'm going to do that because of the moral and ethical requirement that whatever you do to others will be done unto you. We never get away with anything. We only think we do. It is a fundamental truth that we never get away with anything. This is one of those areas where we need to pray for crop failure. Because what we sow, we will reap. And when I look back at my life and I see some of the things I've sown, I pray for crop failure. I hasten to try to make it right as God shows it to me. Because I know that it's a fundamental truth. It's gravitational. It just is that what you sow, we will reap. And so that's the second commandment. But that's not our topic today. The first commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. That the Lord has to be first in all of our dealings. The Lord has to be first in our heart. The Lord has to be first and foremost among all of our relations. We're supposed to prefer our parents less than the Lord. We're supposed to prefer our lover, our spouse, our wife, our beloved, less than the Lord. We're supposed to prefer ourselves less than the Lord. And that the true form of acknowledging God is to make Him first in our life with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. That is the first commandment. And the violation of that commandment is idolatry of one form or another. Most of us here have quit going into our closet and bowing down to little statues. We don't have that kind of idolatry in our life. Nonetheless, there are many things that we are capable of loving more than God. And that is idolatry. And what happens is that when God begins to show us that, we have the opportunity to cast off those idols. Later on, we're going to hear Isaiah say, you know, people are stupid. They go out and they cut a tree. And with the top half, they carve an idol and bow down to it. And with the bottom half, they cook their dinner. They have given the love and is due the Creator to the creature, to that which is created. And so what happens is that the violation of the first commandment is idolatry. The penalty, the gravitational penalty for idolatry is that we will develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. Throughout the Scripture, read it. You can go back and look at it. Throughout the Scripture, Jesus said it, they all said it. We will develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear because of idolatry. In other words, when we begin to hold God as less important than other things, Idolatry comes into our heart and it causes us to become spiritually stupid, unable to see. Now, all truth about God is based in revelation. Revelation is a gift. None of us deserve revelation. Revelation is a gift given us to God, and revelation is given to those who seek Him. This morning, we had Peyton Mosier. Thank you. Don't get old. It's bad. We had Peyton Mosier come and speak to us. I love Peyton. I don't know if y'all know Peyton. He's a good guy. He's got a real heart for God. He's kind of a quiet man. Doesn't a lot, but he's very deep. A good Baptist who has been with us for 17 years or 14 years here at this church.
He's got the first graduating senior here in this class. Right back there, she's a visitor and she didn't make herself known. But she wasted all of her education to go to Alabama.
Well, Roll Tide.
But the rest of the story is that Ricky's here with her, Ricky Matthews. He graduated from Auburn, but we feel like he can work himself out of that. Maybe.
You know what? If the two of them can get along, we can solve the Middle Eastern crisis. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah says to a disobedient Israel, I have plans to bless you. I, God, want to make you wealthy and prosperous. I want to make you healthy and whole. I want to make you aware of me. I want to be your friend. Like I was a friend to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Noah, etc., Ruth, all the various people who were friends of God down through the years. I know the plans that I have for you. And I don't want you to have calamity. I want you to have a future of hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. So the mechanism that is necessary for us to gain revelation is to search for God with all of our heart. It is the first commandment, to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. God gives revelations to those who seek it. And in order to seek revelation, we have to purposely come before the Lord and say, Lord, I would like revelation. I want to know who you are. That's one of our first cries. Lord, if you're there, show me. But sometimes what we have to say is, Lord, I want to be a better man, and so therefore I want you to show me what's blocking that relationship between you and I. And God says, well, your pride's in the way. Well, never mind, God. Your pride's in the way. Then we have to say, Lord, create me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not from your presence. Take my pride away from me. Lord, I give you permission. And God is waiting for permission. I give you permission to send your spirit to burn this pride out of me. Now, you know you just signed up for a process. It's like you go to the hospital and you go, I give you permission to cut this cancer out of me. You just signed up for a process, but you want to be whole. And so that process is what's required of us in order to find revelation sometimes. We need to invite God in. Jesus says in Revelation 3, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open the door, I will come in and we will have fellowship together. That scripture is not about salvation. It is often quoted in terms of salvation, but read it. He is talking to a rebellious church. And he is saying to them, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open to me, I will come in. We will have fellowship. In other words, if you will ask me to come in and deal with your rebellion, deal with your issues, I will come in. I stand at the door, I knock. If you will open the door, I will come in and we will have fellowship together. So there's this process that we're supposed to invite God in. We either invite Him in or we invite Him out. Now, when you stand in the presence of God, you stand in the middle of light. And in the light, you can see all things. We're told by John that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we stand in the light, we can apprehend all things. Well, the deal is that if we walk away from God, even by a degree, we will soon be in utter darkness. Because, you know, those mathematical scholars, those people back there from those Alabama universities, when you take a degree and you walk this way, eventually you're miles apart. It's sort of it's trigonometry. So you're miles and miles apart, okay? It's asymptotic in reverse, okay? You're miles and miles apart. And that distance eventually gets you outside the light of God where you can't see anymore. So to the degree that we want to see more of God, we need to invite Him to come in and clean out the house, sweep out the house, okay? Jesus talked about that. He said, you know, it comes in and sweeps out the house, but then you need to fill that house with the power of the Spirit so that that demon doesn't come back in seven times worse condition. So the violation of the second commandment is idolatry, and the penalty for violating the second commandment is to develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. In Romans 1, we have a fairly famous passage, which I'll read to you here in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it His invisible attributes." I'm sorry. For God made it evident to them. So we are without excuse. We're told here. We're going to minute because God is hiding in plain sight. There's a scripture that says that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. In other words, the relationship that we have is God's hiding in plain sight, and if we will seek Him, we'll find it. It's the great Easter egg hunt, only the real Easter egg hunt, that we can find Him if we will, because it's evident. It goes on to say here, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, if you are honest and fair with yourself, if you will look upon the data, you will come to the conclusion that based on the sheer wealth of the data, the sheer strength of the data, the sheer complexity of the data, that there is a God. Even today, among thinking atheists, there is an acknowledgement of a divine designer, of a designer, a prime designer. Atheists won't give you a Judeo-Christian God, but thinking atheists have now come to the conclusion that we are so complex. There are neural motors, for instance, in our body that are complex but irreducible. So if you're all, at all into the discussion about all of this, then one of the things you realize is that when you have complex structures that are irreducible, you have, by definition, design. And so what happens is that thinking atheists will tell you there must have been a designer. The idea that all this could just sort of pop out of nowhere by accident over a billion years just breaks down. It's been breaking down for a long time, but they're finally getting around to it. So it's evident, it's clearly evident that there is a God in what has been in nature all around us. Therefore, we are without excuse. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they made futile and became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks. And so, therefore, they became futile in their speculations. They began to be stinking thinking, okay? And their foolish heart was darkened. They began to be unable to see because of the lack of light. "Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-legged animals and crawling creatures." Mankind exchanged the glory of God for idols represented in the form of men and creatures of various kinds and whatever, and began to worship them. They entered into classic idolatry. Now, most of us, like I said, aren't guilty of classic idolatry. We have other kinds of idolatry. Therefore, it says, whenever you see the word therefore in the scriptures, you always have to ask yourself, what is it therefore? Therefore, because of that, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, He gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned their desires toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God is a gentleman. He will not force Himself upon us. And if we choose to walk away from Him, we choose to become dark in our minds. It is the natural consequence of living in darkness that you will not be able to see. It is a natural consequence of dulling your mind that you will not be able to think. It's a natural consequence of worshiping the values of the world that you will not be able to value the things of God. It is the consequences of a behavior that we choose to live in. When it says here that God gave us over to a depraved mind, He's saying He's letting you have your way. Now, we have a tendency to accuse God sometimes of being unfair and mean and all that sort of thing. But let me tell you this. The Scripture tells us that we are wisest when we are led by the eye of God. When God can merely look at us, but we're looking at Him, and we can just follow His eye and understand His purpose. So like I've said so many times before, if you're down on the end of the bench wiggling, messing around with your brother, and you look and your mother looks at you on the church bench in the middle of the service, and you straighten up, you've been led by her eye. When you get that look, some of us have seen that look at home, or we've given that look. And when a child responds to that look, that child is alert to the parent. That child is trainable. The child's been well trained. But the Scripture says that if we cannot be led by the eye of God, that He will give us over to the bit and the bridle, like a dumb horse, He says, the Scripture says. If God can't lead us by His eye, then in an effort to cause us to have what He wants us to have, to train us, to discipline us, He'll give us this one. So we are led by the bit and the bridle. The bit and the bridle aren't so much fun, but they get the job done. If that's our condition, then we have the sensitivity of a horse. The sensitivity of a horse. However, when that doesn't work anymore, God's next method, and the one that we as parents will ultimately have to result to as well, is to give us over to our consequences. Now, I didn't read this in a book. You will sometimes run into scenarios with your children in which they were led by the eye, but they've quit being responsive. And so now you use various punishments or restraints to deal with them. You're grounded, this or that, whatever. And if they respond to all of that, then that's good. They can return into fellowship with you and all sort of things. But some kids get to the place where they just basically, they can take the bit and the bridle. They'll take the pain because they want to do what they want to please. They will do what they please. So some kids, and frankly, some of us, have gotten to the place where we know how to live with the bit and the bridle, and we just go right past it. And so the Lord says, well, I know of only one other method to bring you home, and that is to allow you to have the consequences of your behavior. Now, as a parent, I can tell you that turning your children over to the consequences of their behavior is not fun. You get to the place where you go, well, when the policeman knocks on your door and goes, Roswell police, Roswell police, you say to your wife, well, they're here. Because you knew it was just a matter of time before the consequences of this child were going to bring them to this level. The prodigal son was given the inheritance by the father, even though the father knew he would waste it away. Because the only way that prodigal son could learn was to go out and blow it, lose it all, find out that his father's wisdom was true, his friends would abandon him, he would find himself in dire straits, he was working at a hog farm, this good Jewish boy, working at a hog farm, fighting the pigs for the scraps, until he came to his senses. And he said to himself, stupid, if I went home and took a job in my father's employ, I would live better than this. So I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I've been wrong. Take me as an employee. Let me have a job. Because at this particular point in time, his consequences have caught up to him. So what happens is that God teaches us through our consequences when he can't teach us in any other way. Well, the way we get there is by the process of violating the first commandment to the point that we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. God lets us have our way. If we do not want to see truth, we do not have to. If we do not want to hear truth, we do not have to. God is not a controlling being. So sooner or later, depraved minds, robbed of the light of God, begin to think that which makes no sense. We worship that which we fashion with our own hands. Sin seems right, and righteousness seems unsophisticated and stupid. We live in a society today who will tell you at top volume that the ways of God and the ways of the Bible and the ways of our forefathers in terms of their relationship to God are stupid, unsophisticated, not modern, not wise. That all of these basic principles of God that have come down to us from our forefathers, from the gifting and grant of revelation to our forefathers, are no longer sophisticated. And that a wise person does this, 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 and this. Okay? For instance, it is totally stupid to withhold, to cause sex to be contained inside of marriage. I mean, this is dumb. It's old-fashioned. It's just silly. I read an article in USA Today this past week that said that scientists have determined that people who live together do better if they live together before marriage. Now, what they said was, is this is true if they only live together with one person. They said it is true that if you live together with more than one person, like they're serial in this process, that they tend to divorce at a much higher rate. But if they live together before marriage, their divorce rate, if it's just one person, the divorce rate is no higher than anybody else. Our society has begun to say sexuality is for recreation. Sexuality, if you want to show your love for somebody, you have sex with them. Used to be you bought them roses, but now you have sex with them, okay? If you want to show your affection for somebody, you have sex with them. Boy, girl, cat, dog, doesn't matter, just have sex with them. And that is wisdom. And anything else is stupid, oppressive, wrong, unsophisticated, out of date. That's what our society tells us. And that's just one principle. Our society tells us to honor and acknowledge God in the process of our public behavior is stupid, unsophisticated. I read an article a while back that said that one thing we must make sure is that no one we elect for president believes in God. We want no evangelical Christians in the presidency because, this author says, they're all wanting Christ to come back again, so therefore they're willing to push the button. Because they're looking forward to the return of Christ, they are much more likely to run and push the button to trigger the return of Christ. Made sense to him.
That's a total misunderstanding.
You think?
It's so blatant. I mean, if the person wants to think into what is involved here, you think they can take a few more steps to really understand it, but they can't because that is faith.
Well, I go back to what I said before. If you want to receive light, you got to want it. In other words, we need to approach God humbly and say, Lord, what is your truth? Not say to the Lord, Lord, this is the new truth. Get over it.
Well,
yeah.
If I could just say one thing. The key word there was thinking. Is this man thinking completely apart from the Word of God?
Yeah. It's all knowledge of God. The Scripture says the carnal mind cannot understand the things of God. Yeah.
And I thought that captured it so well. You know, if you're a person of conviction,
yes,
or faith, then you must not be very thoughtful.
Yeah, that's right.
And only if you're willing to change with the wind do you have a mind that you're using and you're intelligent.
It's a great point. If you hold a firm belief about something, you're narrow-minded.
You're stupid.
And you're a bigot.
Yeah.
Because you hold a firm belief. That's right.
Yeah.
Anybody who says there's an absolute truth is bigoted, unsophisticated. I've got a lot of material to cover. I'm trying to get through it. I don't want to do that, really. Let me stop for a minute and see what other people want to say. I've gotten my freight train thing on here. Does anybody else want to comment before I try to go on? That clock has stopped. I'm glad to see that. Yes, sir. Read a book called The Light and the Glory. The book, A Light and the Glory, by Peter Marshall, son of Catherine Marshall, son of Peter the Marshall, who was the chairman of the Senate, and David Manuel. These are Yale scholars who have gone back and taken the documents written by our founding fathers and put them together to demonstrate what they believed about the founding of the country. The Light and the Glory. The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall. The sequel to it was called From Sea to Shining Sea, which talks about our great national sin of slavery. Go ahead, Richard. What do you want to say?
Well, that just, I think that's forgotten in today's time. We've been driven so far.
Yeah.
Where the country came from in the beginning.
Well, it's unsophisticated to believe that that's true. It's more sophisticated to believe that all of our fathers were deists at best, and that all that's been rewritten into it. But if you look at their own writings, you'll see what they believed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that God has given to us inalienable rights. Other comments?
When you sit there and say, the world is telling us A, B, C, D, E, F, G.
Yeah.
Sitting here and it sort of makes me angry. You know?
I always provoke people to anger.
Okay. But no, what it is I remember I used to be one of those people. And I didn't see and I didn't get it.
Right.
And if I had listened to you this morning,
yes,
I heard you saying that, you would have been making me angry.
Yes, I'm sure I would have.
You would have been alienating me.
Yeah, I'm sure I would have.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so with that being the situation, I guess my heart just goes out to the people that are like that.
I totally agree with you that our hearts should go out to people like that. But the Scripture tells us to provoke one another to good works. So there is a place for it. I agree what you're saying. But once again, if I take a really warm, fuzzy position that what everybody believes is just fine, and I know you really well, brother. But whatever everybody believes is just fine. Everybody's got the right to hold what they want. It's that my truth is no better than anybody else's truth. If I take that position in order to be politically correct, I've actually not done anything. The Scripture says that the discipline of God is unpleasant at first, but later it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. So you have a valid point. That go ahead.
Great irony is, I completely agree with you, and then if I really want to help them, I confront them, and the irony is that in many cases that's not.
Well, let me clarify something, okay? If I am talking to one of my employees at work, I don't come on this way because they've not invited me to, but you walked into my class. So when you walk into my class, you are basically asking for what I'm going to tell you.
I could drag a couple of kids into your class.
Well, and that would be a mistake. God is a gentleman. God doesn't force. We shouldn't force. We shouldn't control. You know me well enough to know that when I get with other people, I'm far more gentle with all this kind of stuff. I mean, St. Francis says we should witness at all times and when necessary use words. When I am with people in the world, I let my life do my talking. I'm very glad to discuss things on an intellectual basis in a non-hostile way. But you walked into my class. Yes.
When you have an individual who has drifted into the eyes that can't see, etc.
Yeah.
In addition to the Holy Spirit, what turns those people around so that they understand God, they praise God, they love God?
What causes people to turn around is their need. When people get themselves in trouble, I mean, a wise person is seeking truth all the time. You know, we have this thing in our country of when we graduate from college, we no longer have to learn. I mean, it's a kind of a thought process. But it's a silly thought process. I mean, we should be reading a book a week. I mean, we should be, whatever our style is, we should be seeking, searching for truth at all times. And if we think that God is important, we should be seeking Him at all times. So a wise person seeks the Lord because it's the wise thing to do. But most of us, at one time or another, seek the Lord because we're in trouble. And so what happens is when we get ourselves in a pinch, I mean, even the atheist, when he gets himself in a bad enough situation, will go, "Oh God," even though he doesn't believe in God. What causes people to seek and find, what caused me to seek and find God was a huge discontent in my life. Something in my life that told me that even though I had this, this, and this, and this, that I was not complete, happy, or full. I was depressed. And so I began to seek God. And then when I did, I began to find God. So it's, and that's, if you think about raising our children, if you can force truth on your children, and then they go away to school and leave it at home in the closet. If you go search their closet, you'll find all that truth you taught them in a box on the floor, if you forced it on them. On the other hand, when they have to go find truth for themselves, I mean, Ben used to tell us after he got sober, he said, if my sobriety is not important to me, there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you or anybody else can do about it. My sobriety has to be important to me. Yes, sir?
When you talk about theology being all important.
Yes, sir.
And in the what you've read from Romans today, it's pretty clear that homosexuality is not acceptable.
Yes, sir.
But yet so many of the denominations,
yes, sir,
of the various Christian,
yes, sir,
denominations,
yes, sir,
have accepted that.
It's because they have worshipped an idol and their eyes have become darkened and their ears have become blocked. And the idol is that they're more interested in being politically correct. They're more interested in pleasing people than they are God. We talked about idols not being just those statues and whatever. There's a lot of idols. God needs to be first and foremost. So, you know, you're right, Rick. It is, if we're going to be strident about defense of the Word of God, we're going to be unpopular. And some of those people with whom we are unpopular will turn us off, write us off, until their own peril, and until somebody else comes along who's smarter than I am, or better than I am, more sophisticated than I am. But some of those people will be so provoked that they'll try to prove me wrong, and they'll fall into it in that process. You know how I know that? Because that's where I came from. I was so provoked by the claims of real Christians that I set out to prove them wrong. And wound up walking down front at a storefront church in the most unlikely place in the forever for this sophisticated college kid, graduate actually, and giving my heart to the Lord. So you have a point that we need to be gracious when we're talking to people. Sometimes. And I can be guilty of violating that. But, no, that's okay.
That's not my point.
Yeah, okay. But it's a... I'm going to treat you as if you did. But on the other side of that... See, here's folks leaving here. On the other side of that, we have way too many people trying to be pleasing to everybody and not near enough people standing up forcefully and strongly for the Word of God. Yes.
And at the same time, though, in some topics, I think homosexuality is probably one of them, we have a tendency, I think some of us, to look at it and say, well, that's a real sin.
Yeah. It's so...
We're not seeing our own sin.
Yes.
And I think that's the process that I hope the churches are going through, and that is that it is a sin, but it's a... Guess what? It's one of many, many sins.
Well, and in fact, the one of the things people are fond of quoting. Some of my best friends are homosexuals, who I love and care for, and they know how I feel, whatever. But they're good friends because we need to love all people,
yeah,
even if we don't agree with their position. Now, some people have pointed out that the Bible calls homosexuality an abomination, and so therefore it must be a worse sin than whatever. But you know what else is called abomination? 70 other things are called an abomination. Lying lips, an unjust scale, an unfair work practice. I mean, there's all manner of things that are called abominations. So I take the position, and I feel strongly that it's biblical, that homosexuality is no worse of a sin than any other sin. and that it's an addictive behavior based on I mean, look, there's a lot of people who are born genetically with tendencies toward feminism. I grant you that. I'm not going to fight that argument. But you know what? There are people who are born with tendencies to murder, and the people born with tendencies to lie and tendencies to steal. We are all called to overcome the Adam that is in us that we're born with. So I didn't really mean to make that into a topic today, but I agree with you that homosexuality is no more sin. It is just the example that Paul uses to talk about just how far south you can go if you worship the creature rather than the Creator. In other words, what he's basically saying is that these people have gotten so crazy in their thinking that they're trying to copulate with people who don't have the right equipment. That this is an unnatural behavior that they have come to believe is natural. Now, there are seminaries, they're called third gender seminaries. They teach there are three genders, men, women, and homosexuals. Okay? I have visited some of them. I took five classes at one of them, Columbia. And they take this position strongly. And their attitude is well, when you read the scripture, you say, well, what about the scripture? Seems pretty clear, right? Seems pretty clear. And they go, well, what the Lord is saying here is that people should not involve themselves in unnatural sexual behavior. But for homosexuals, it's natural. I mean, that's you know, so you can, you're not going to win anybody by forcing the Bible down their throat. The carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit. The main point I really want to make today, and I may continue some of it next week, and I may not, because it's... is this, and that is that what can be known about God is available to him to the degree that we seek it. And a relationship with God is available to him to the degree that we seek it. And the process of seeking and finding God is going to involve smashing some idols. The process of finding God and seeking God, becoming God's friend, is going to involve breaking down, tearing down some things that we love more than God. And it might be a statue with a big nose on it, or it might be golf, or it might be our career, or it might be wealth, or it might be our brilliant mind, or it might be all manner of things that we hold as more important than God. Now, I want to be God's friend. How many here want to be God's friend? Several of you. A couple of you don't, but that's all right. No, I want to be God's friend, and I'm serious about that. I look at Abraham and his relationship with God. I look at David and his relationship with God. I look at all these various people in the Bible and their relationship with God. Peter, various people. And one of the things that I see, two things I see. Number one is they're all broken and flawed like me, so that doesn't disqualify you. And number two, they love God more than they loved all the other stuff. And when they sinned and fell, they went back and repented. The scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. The only person in the whole scripture that God says about that, so somebody, God says he is a man after my own heart. Now, David, as you know, committed a bunch of the biggies. Some of those biggies, you know, I mean, some of those abominations. You know, he committed some of those kinds of things, but he repented. He fell on his face and repented. The stories that we get about David that show us his sin also show us his response. And that's why they're in the Bible. If you read David, if you study David, what you're going to see is not a man who didn't sin, but a man who knew how to repent. If you look at Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, you find out that the reason Judah becomes the head of the tribes, even though he's the fourth son, is because he knew how to repent. If you read the 37th, 38th chapter of Genesis, you will see a story in which Judah makes a big mistake. And in thinking he's going to pick up a hooker, he winds up impregnating his daughter-in-law. But what happens is when it comes to his attention, he's confronted by God, he acknowledges his sin and repents before the Lord, returns to his family, and when it comes time to pass out the leadership of the clan, Jacob skips Reuben the firstborn, who tried to take it by political sex in terms of his relationship with Bilhah. He skips Simeon and Levi, who've demonstrated they don't have the judgment to lead the tribe because they almost got the tribe wiped out in Shechem by their immoral, unethical behavior. And he gives the leadership of the tribe to Judah, who is no less a sinner than the other brothers. but is a man who knows how to repent. It was Judah who said, let's sell Joseph into Egypt. It was Judah who repented to Joseph and said, it was I. I was the one. It was Judah that wound up, and not only with his own kingdom, but with the lineage that brings us all the way down to Christ, because he knew how to repent. So I want to be God's friend. And I thank you, brother. He has a new stem on his watch. He's just showing me that it's a... No, it was Judah. And I want to be God's friend. You want to be God's friend. And the process is just a matter of seeking him. When we seek him with all of our heart, like that scripture said, we will find him. And in that process, we're going to break some idols. We're going to find out that that's fine, but it can't be first. Or that's not fine at all. Yes?
Can you let me share one real quick thing?
Sure.
For my brother who was talking about rescuing, I know it's hard to love someone when they need it the most. And that's what happened to me is for a season, God had to let me stay in that darkness until I saw through you people the love that God had stretched out hands for me to want to come back into the light. And if I try to rescue people a lot in the other fellowship I'm in, I have to watch that balance because I'll try to get in God's way. And I have to stay in that degree of the light instead of stepping into that darkness, which is self-will, trying to save them. I have to stay out of the way and let them hit bottom and be ready first. I have to wait for the anointing to say, okay, now you can step in.
Yeah.
So that's real crucial just for me and my experience to know when the seed is right to step in and say, okay, are you ready to step into the light? So I don't know if that helps or not. But
Debbie is speaking from her life in recovery. Debbie was a crack cocaine addict for many years.
It wasn't crack, it was powder.
Oh, just powder. Oh, I'm sorry.
Large amounts.
God's rescued her 10 years ago.
14.
Yeah. Yeah, I know all about her. but she knows what she speaks. That's a process. God bless you for being generous to me, gracious to me. Somebody pray us out.